I wanted to see how pleased I was to see the fine response for the nocturnal adoration. And we will, as you know, have benediction and a reposition of the Blessed Sacrament before Mass tomorrow, followed by the papal blessing and the Mass itself. The Mass tomorrow I am offering for all the retreatants. We want to end our retreat where we began it, but now in terms of the motive we have for putting into practice the decisions, generous, I am confident, which God has inspired us to make as the fruit of this retreat. A retreat is not as good as the talks are, as the retreat master, as the sublimity of the ideas you make. It is as good as the resolutions you make now, you keep faithfully in the year and years to come. In the past 8 days, we have been seeing a variety of motives for serving God and for pleasing Christ. The highest we have, the one to which our faith constantly recurs, is the love of God. As we examine the motive for loving God, I want to leave you with some basic principles, not only on how to love God, which you are doing already, but how you might love Him more intensely, and especially how at various times during the day, or at least during the following year, you might rise to loving Him, not only because of His goodness to you, but because of His goodness in Himself. The more I deal with people, and the more I deal especially with the intellectual world, I become more and more convinced that St. Paul spoke very wisely when he said, God has chosen the small things and the little things to confound the great. He has chosen the ignorant and the simple to confound the wise. This matter of loving God can be taught us sometimes better by a small child than by a theologian. Certainly reading books in itself will not make us love God. The degree of our generosity in serving Him will help us to grow in this love as nothing else. I would like to begin with a story about a young child that I stood as godfather for just before entering the Society of Jesus. Her name was Jean. I hadn't been godfather for many people, and I thought might just as well be for one more before I stopped being godfather. The child's mother was a Catholic. The father was a communist. I knew them both extremely well for several years. Shortly after I entered the society, the mother would write to me periodically to tell me how Jean was doing. And although she had a child already, I thought she probably was unusually fond of this child, because she was telling me how precocious Jean was. I thought to myself, well, of course, look at the godfather she has. It seems well before the ordinary age of reason, this child spoke very intelligently, and given the combination at home, neither father nor mother could explain this. The child was remarkably spiritual. As the mother would put the child to bed, 2-3 years old, she would tell her mother, Mother, I love you very much, but I love God much more. And she would keep telling the mother, You know, Mother, I love God so much I can't wait until I come to Him. This went on for a couple of years. And the mother was reporting that the child was telling her that pretty soon she's going to go to God. Perfectly healthy child. At the age of 5, she contracted pneumonia, died shortly after her 5th birthday, made her first communion on her deathbed, talking to God in a way that I sometimes look back at the correspondence and am embarrassed to think that after all the knowledge I have acquired, I am still so far from loving God with that simplicity of this innocent child. You may be sure that is one soul in heaven that I have often asked to help me. Loving God, then, is not a matter of erudition. We grow in the love of God in the degree to which we know how much God has first loved us. What I want to go over with you, things I'm sure you've gone over many times before, but I trust there will be some spark of grace over and above the ordinary situations to inspire you to a more faithful service of God in the years to come because of what He will inspire and enlighten you to see of what this thing called the love of God really means. After all, no matter what we do or achieve, in the last analysis, we are only as good, and our life has been only as successful as we have during this very short span come to love God. We are as truly human, as genuinely Christian, we are as authentically religious as we love God. Everything else is to be measured by this standard. How do we grow in this love of God? We grow in it in the realization and response to God's love of us. In fact, had He not loved us first, we would not know what love means. The only reason why we have even the concept of love is because one has first loved the world, including me. How has He loved me? God has first loved me and promised to so continue loving me with the most complete selflessness. We've said a lot about charity. In the last analysis, that's what love is, the giving of self, looking for nothing in return. Genuine selflessness, such as God shows and showed to us, is reflected in the fact that there was no compulsion, none whatever, in God's making us, giving us all the things that He is showering us with, and He gets nothing in return for His generosity. If I were to ask, when did God start loving us? The answer would be, well, He always did. Well then, how come we exist? We exist only because out of the superabundance of His infinite charity, He decided to share what He has with someone who can give Him nothing in return. No prospect of enriching God, of making Him more happy or more holy. God made us for only one purpose, to make us happy in the final possession of Himself. Reflecting for a moment then on God's selfless love for us, how are we to love Him selflessly? Now the word selfless or selflessness is a bit ambiguous. It sounds, and in a way it is, at least by its connotation, rather negative. So So when I love selflessly, I do not love for any self-advantage that might accrue to me. That's a good definition of selflessness. But it doesn't really say why I do love. I am as authentically and validly selfless in my love as my love is motivated by a concern for someone else. Well, it should be God, shouldn't it? Because if God loves us for our sake, we should love Him for His sake, to make it genuinely selfless. And we come back to a theme, this must be the 10th time I've brought it up. I won't let go. We show our selflessness in our love for God by giving ourselves to the people that God puts into our lives. That's the only reason there is even one other person in the world besides me. That's the reason there are so many people. It's the only divine argument that God can give us for having made a universe, people with so many and such a variety, and sometimes such eccentric and different and incompatible personalities. We cannot give God anything, so He creates other people that we might, by giving ourselves to them, satisfy what we owe to God. But let's analyze this selflessness a little more, especially that last part, that lessness. Because unless you see this practically, you don't really see it at all. So we're supposed to love others. That's right. Now you know what it means to love people in such a way as to honestly, though we can tell ourselves with all the piety at our disposal, I'm loving others selflessly, yet just let that person not smile at least when we give him something. Let him not even recognize that he or she received a benefaction. Let him do the ungrateful thing of taking credit to himself for what we gave or told him. That's when our selflessness is really tested. To continue working for others when I get no satisfaction out of working for them, to continue loving others when they don't love me, and I just hope this thing has got through. Sisters, you begin to live and to know what it means to love Christ when you love people who don't love you. Among the great models that Ignatius gave his sons is one that is terrifying in its implications. The highest reward that a disciple of Christ should look for the labor that he expends for others, is ingratitude. Semicolon. That was the reward that Jesus Christ received from those for whom he died. If ever words were cheap and action is dear, it's here. To love in spite of getting not only no love in return, but the very opposite. One such experience, and you have grown 50 years, this He is growing mature in the stature of Jesus Christ, about which St. Paul tells his followers. First then, God's love for us has been selfless, and ours will be as reciprocal as it is selfless in return, where we love others for the love of God and get nothing for self in return. And sisters, without frightening you, let me assure you, the more deeply you come to love God, the more you grow in that intimacy with Jesus Christ, which is the hallmark of a genuine Christian, the more frequently you will press your lips to this chalice. Please God, your lips, though trembling, will drink. Secondly, if we ask, how has God been loving us, besides with absolute selflessness? We answer, He has been loving us in a highly productive way. What do we mean that God's love has been productive? Well, let's go back to the question we asked before. When did God begin loving us? The answer is, He never did. Never did what? Never did begin. He always loved. Are you sure? Of course I must be. Otherwise there's no God. Any God who starts doing anything, including loving me, is no God. There can possibly be no change in God. He must always have loved back into the deepest eons of eternity. Well, so He always loved us. Yet, suppose, and I think I used some figure like this, suppose that's all He had been doing, say for, we cannot count centuries working back into eternity, let's make it to use a round figure in our language, 1,000 centuries, He'd been thinking of us and loving us. And suppose we were just a thought in the mind of God, which, by the way, we were. We might have said, Lord, I really appreciate it. How kind of you to love me. Would you mind doing something about it? And you would ask, like what? Well, like making me. Why do you want to be made? Well, frankly, so that I might enjoy, that I might enjoy this love you have for me. Because so far it seems you're the only one that's getting the pleasure out of it. Would you mind sharing some of this with me? So He did. Obviously without our bidding. He knew what we would want to ask Him were we around to do so. He brought us into being. And having brought us into being, suppose He just gave us existence. Now, sisters, that already is a lot. Philosophers say the span between being and non-being is infinite. So, you name it, whatever else we were or would be, provided we existed, that would already be a lot. He could have made us a stone, or a tree, or one of the lesser planets. Now again, were we able to react, we might say, Lord, thanks. I see you got my point. You did bring me into existence. However, being a stone, or a chipmunk, or a tree, while I enjoy my existence, frankly, I know you could do better. I don't know much about you, Lord, but I do know that being God, you can certainly improve on this. How about making me something more? Like what? Well, like a human being. And then we could go on, and by the way, this makes an interesting meditation. All the possible things we could have been, but weren't. All the things that God could have made us. And just imagine what you would feel like being if you were a stone, or a squirrel, or a bear, or one of the elements. If you could think and react to your existence, you should have nothing but gratitude for what you were. Being a stone is better than not being anything. Yet, when we speak of God's love as being productive, and if this means fertility of imagination, let's dig. It's worth convincing ourselves that we are at the peak of God's creation. That's right. In the visible cosmos, God could not make anything greater or better or more perfect than what He did when He made us. This watch, such as it is, has no more right to its existence than I have to be me. As far as claim on God's love, I have no more than it. Why did God make the watch it and make me me? You ask God. But He does something about His love, and He has only begun, because faith tells us we have only begun to experience the divine productivity. Now for a moment we look at ourselves. So, God's love has been productive, and we sure appreciate it, and we keep hugging this gift package that God gave us. The most important, by the way, that we can get, without which there wouldn't be anyone around to enjoy anything else. We are the biggest gift that God gave us. Having done this, having been productive in His love, He wants us to also be productive. In other words, that small single vocalic difference between affective and effective love, you know, the spiritual writers talk about, is that ever important? It's all the difference between telling God, I love you, and doing something about it. And if as a result of this retreat you don't do something about it, well, frankly, sisters, it's been nice being here, but I haven't told you anything. Our love of God should be effective. It ought to produce something. Like what? Like a better human being. The only person, incidentally, in the world that we can reform, for your consolation, never try to reform anybody, lost cause, except yourself. What you will discover, to your surprise, other people will suddenly appear more virtuous. One of the secrets. Any work you do on yourselves will change your perspective. So, be sure before you start reforming your fellow sisters to work on yourselves so that the productivity will be in the kind of heart and mind that Christ wants. The productivity covers the whole gamut of the apostolate. This is why the apostolate is so meaningful and so pleasing to God. That's why, unless it is animated by the love of God, it can well be a very productive thing, but the only gainer is us. Whereas it should be God. Everyone who profits from my love of God is the product of what I want to show God and prove to Him that I love Him. Because if we ask ourselves, why did God make the world? The only reason He ultimately made it was that more people might love Him more. That, in one simple sentence, is the purpose of creation. That more people might love God more. And anything I do to make more people love God more, and don't exclude from that humanity, yourself, the more productive you are, and the more you are reproducing in yourself that productivity which God has so dramatically been showing us. Well, that's only the start. God loves us selflessly. He loves us productively, and He wants us to do the same. But He also loves us, and this is where words fail us, laboriously. God laboring, yes, as far as we can speak of God exerting effort, He does. Because after all, if I were to define efforts or labor, I think I would say it is something like action overcoming resistance. Action overcoming resistance. If that's a good homemade definition of labor, all we've got to do is ask ourselves how much God's effort in our regard has met resistance. From whom? You know it. From us. The creature resisting the Creator? Yes. Remember, I think this is the third time we've said this. This is the second great mystery, I believe, of the universe. The first is the Trinity. The second is man's freedom. He is so sovereignly free, he can resist the Almighty. Oh, he'll pay for it, all right. That's not the point. The point is he can resist. If then we have cost God so much labor, by the way, we see symbolized and in fact historically exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ, to see that corpus on the cross, believing as we do that is the Son of God in human form, talk about overcoming resistance. It killed Him. Sisters, if we're going to serve Christ and follow Him, if we're going to love the God who has labored so much, even to the passion and death on the cross, let's not deceive ourselves. This will mean labor. It will mean pain. And as I must have told you, and I want to repeat, any other estimate of the Christian faith that I would give you would be deception. I trust in 8 days I've given you some small insights into the genuine, sometimes rhapsodic joy down deep in the depths of the human spirit that comes to a lover of God. But that does not mean that I shall not have to pay. Christianity is not escapism. It's real. And Christianity minus the cross is paganism. Except that in our case, we have the great model of one who has loved us with such labor and at so much cost. You know the difference between the ordinary Christian and the saint? The one reads the Gospels, the other takes them seriously. But that is only half. God, we believe, loves us with absolute selflessness, loves us in such an effective way that we are the incarnations of God's love. Every time you look at the mirror, you can say, well, That's the love of God in flesh and blood. And this love of God has been proved, as we know from our own sad experience, by God having to overcome resistance like the hound of heaven. By the way, if you haven't read, I'm sure you must have read Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven. Read it again. Meditate on it. It describes so well most of us. But in return, we reciprocate by loving Him in kind, with effort, with labor if need be, with pain. And we're not surprised. There must be some mistake. I thought life was painless dentistry. It's not. But God does another wonderful thing in loving us. Now, He might have done it otherwise. He might have given us all the things that He has and will shower on us. And like you throw a dog a bone or some corn to a chicken, He might have thrown the world and us into space and said, well, there you are. You're on your own. But He didn't. It is not only that God made the world and made us in it and gave us all the wonderful things in the world that we can enjoy, beginning especially with our fellow human beings, but mysteriously, as only God could make it possible, He dwells within everything which He gives. Remember back in first grade, I had Sister Leocretia. We had 102 in class. The class was so big, we were sitting three in a seat. I still remember my first catechism lesson. As I stand here, I can still see Faber's catechism. Who made you? God made you. Where is God? God is everywhere. Well, I'm sure catechisms haven't changed. They've got a few more pictures now, a little more clever designs. But if they are authentically Christian, they still teach that God is everywhere. So He is. So what does that mean? So where is God? That's not the question. Where is God not? And the answer is, there is no place where God is not. He is literally everywhere, inside of everything, except inside and outside we reserve for cans and containers and boxes. Whereas God is not contained in His creatures, He permeates, He penetrates. No immanence we can begin to describe, no relationship of the depth and interpenetrability of the soul in my body can begin to compare how completely, intrinsically, as we say in theology, God is in with an inness that is so deep that, and this is the truth, were God to leave, to use our very bad human language, were God to leave a creature, there would be nothing there. God is more within us than we are in ourselves. Except when we try to describe or conceive that withinness, we're baffled, we're finite, we're creatures, we're part of the system, we're not God. God then, in the deepest sense of death, dwells within everything that exists, including ourselves. That's the way He loves. The reciprocity on our parts ought to be a corresponding indwelling. Now here again, we lapse into symbolism. And symbolism depends on how much you understand of the symbol. In this case, how much of the person trying to describe it can make himself intelligible. But there is all the difference in the world between my doing something for God and either putting or not putting myself into it. And it doesn't just mean putting my shoulders to it or my body weight. You know what I mean. Black and white. Two people do the same job. But one puts herself completely into it. It is the expression of her, the creation of her own great love for God. And the other is doing a job. Though it may well be, and God is wise and He keeps us humble, it may be the very one that puts herself completely into what she does. He may, and God must wryly smile when He permits this, He may help her to bungle and really foul things up. And though she's put everything into this, that's all I got, Lord. Anything more, He would have killed me. And I'm still alive. And her mission is changed. Her work is not appreciated. She gets a long letter from the provincial. Sister, in view of circumstances beyond our control, we are moving you to another mission where you will do a better job. He's wise. But let's make sure what He wants and all He wants. Of course we take vows in a community. Of course we try to please people. But sisters, we are really serving only God. The only one whom we really want to please and who does see how intensely and completely and enthusiastically we have shown our love for Him is God Himself. Finally, and there must be a finality to this, beyond the selflessness, beyond the productivity, beyond the effort and laboriousness, beyond God having put Himself into everything that He gives us, and with us respond by completely and as possible wholeheartedly putting ourselves into what we give Him, even though what comes out may be a very measly achievement by human standards. Let me insert a parenthesis. So we don't achieve a lot. So we don't teach a good class. So we don't seem to be great saints after all the efforts spent on all the virtues. Sisters, if God wants Teresa's of Avila, He can make them. As far as He's concerned, they are a dime a dozen. If He wants St. Paul's, He can make them. They too are maybe 20 cents a dozen. God can pour out the oceans of His grace. He can overwhelm mankind with His gifts. What He, though God, cannot do is force our love. This is the only thing, incredibly, I called it a mystery and I repeat it is, the only thing over which He has relinquished His divine sovereignty and asks us, God asks us, to give Him is our love. But what's this last thing about God's love from which we can learn and by reciprocating, love Him in some analogous fashion, the way He loves us. Well, if we ask, what's all this gift-giving on the part of God? What's the purpose of it? The purpose of it is not to give us, any creature, not even ourselves. Frankly, I wouldn't want to possess myself for eternity. I know there's not much there. The ultimate reason why God has been giving so many gifts is that through that He might finally give us Himself. And we respond, you see it. No matter how well we or poor we do things in terms of creatures, no matter how poor we are, even in the gifts of virtue, what God really wants of us and expects is that we finally give Him ourselves. In the degree to which we give that, and only in that degree, are we successful in loving Him. And heaven simply means that final exchange of God's having achieved the purpose of creating us. He finally has a chance to give us Himself, and we to give Him ourselves. And in that embrace, which vision may I ask you, sisters, to keep before you? The embrace of God, of which the foretaste on earth is peace. All the labor and effort in this life is nothing compared to that everlasting enjoyment. Sisters, thank you for your generous and patient attention and attendance at the retreat. I have the names of all the retreatants. You'll place them, as I promise, into my Mass as long as I am saying Masses. Tomorrow again the Mass is for all the retreatants. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks, Lord.